Well, it was a couple weeks ago that I had a rough week. Let's put it that way. I had a rough week. I had a series of expected interruptions to my time and a series of unexpected interruptions to my time. And I had a really hard time getting the time to be able to preach last week's message. But nevertheless, God in His goodness encouraged me and gave me the time that I was trying to grasp. And I was able, we were able to get back into Galatians last week. And I told you I was really excited about coming back into Galatians this week. And so I determined at the start of the week, I'm going to get an early start because I don't know what tomorrow holds. And I was feeling really good about basically getting the message prepared by the end of the day Thursday. And then I was reminded repeatedly, and I just kept getting this nagging coming at my soul, and I'm unsettled, and I'm not content. And I was having repeated instances of doubt about bringing this message that I had prepared from Galatians, which is in keeping with our study. And so the Lord brought me to Micah. And in light of January 6th, and I'm sure the unsettled feeling that all of you have, I thought, let's go into Micah. Let's set Galatians aside for one more time, and let's see what the Lord has to say to us through His servant, His prophet, Micah. And so that's what we're going to do today. I'd invite you to take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Micah. He, of course, is one of the minor prophets. Not minor meaning insignificant. Minor meaning it's a rather short book that we have. And there are a collection of minor prophets throughout the back end of the Old Testament. If you go to Daniel, you'll encounter Hosea, you'll encounter Joel, Amos. You'll get to Jonah. Eventually you'll find Micah. Micah chapter 7, okay? Just hold your place there, we will get there. All right. It goes without saying that we are living in unprecedented times. We're living in unprecedented days when we're hard-pressed to find godliness, it seems, in our society. It seems as if righteous behavior is something people view as out of the ordinary. Righteousness now seems to be perceived, even within the church, as exceptional behavior that very few can attain. Within the church, we hear people, and I'm talking about not this church necessarily, but I'm talking about the church. We see within evangelicalism people who dismiss righteousness as they pursue their own selfish desires, whatever that may be. Making an adherence to biblical principle as one lives their life as the exception to the way that they're living rather than the rule. Now, I'm not advocating legalism. We're studying the difference between grace and the law in our study in Galatians. So you should know where I stand on this. What I'm talking about is the practical application of our living that comes from an understanding of God's Word. Seems to be lost. The events of January 6th at our nation's capital have given us good reason to be more deeply concerned for America. And as a student and teacher of history, the only precedent that I can find to what I witnessed is the 1814 British razing of the Capitol building. And I understand I'm not identifying any sort of blame here. You'll understand what I mean here in just a moment. What I'm saying is if you just take a step back and look at January 6th, you can't really find a precedent. As Christians, it is imperative, now more than ever, to, quote, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time because the days are evil. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 16. No one person is to blame for what we're seeing in America today. We are tempted. Our culture seems to be bent that whenever we have something that goes awry, to find that one person that we can place the blame, or find that one organization and place the blame. That seems to be the blame-shifting nature of carnal man. You've got to find someone to place the blame. But I'm telling you that this script has been in the process of being written for decades. The problem, listen, is sin. It is the nature of sin. When there is no conviction of sin, when you set yourself up in opposition to Almighty God, who hates sin, and people in their selfish pride and in their arrogance exchange the truth for a lie, as our nation has been doing, this is the result. Now, many of us have connected Paul's words in Romans chapter 1 to some wicked nations, to those nebulous sort of wickedness that resides somewhere out far from among us. Right? What is described in Romans chapter 1 is a behavior of biblical proportions that reminds us of the depravity of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's like way far removed from us. I mean, that's an extreme, what we read in Romans chapter 1. Pop on over to Romans chapter 1, if you would, for just a moment. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Now, Paul begins his greeting to in Romans, and the fact that he's called to be an apostle, he longs to go to Rome. And then he is talking about the wrath of God, which is revealed against all unrighteousness. And that creation really is without excuse, because the invisible attributes of God can be clearly seen in creation, the creation that He created. They are without excuse. We're all without excuse, because there's just enough evidence of God just in His creation to know that He is God and He is in control. And so therefore, God will execute His wrath against humanity, against His creation, because He can't stand the presence of sin, and it has to be purged. It has to be purified. And so verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Now look what happens here in verse 24. "Therefore, God, through His prophets, and God has repeatedly given invitation and given opportunity for repentance. But as man is confronted with the reality of who God is and His perfect and holy nature and refuses to repent and refuses to relent, eventually God is going to withhand His hand of mercy. And He's going to allow you to wallow in the sinfulness that you have so desperately craved and desired for your own life. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is the blessed forever. Amen. For this..." Amen means in Hebrew, "so be it." "Let it be so" has nothing whatsoever to do with gender. Side note, free of charge. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil. As if the evil that is plain to see that can be perpetrated is not good enough, you've got to find new and explore new ways to be evil. Disobedient to parents. You notice how that's just couched right in there in the midst of all of the nastiness? What does that tell you? Disobedient to parents. Right there in the midst of being haughty and boastful, slanderers, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. It's that generation who disobeys in opposition to God's law for creation who becomes the next generation of perpetrators of evil. It starts in the home. And we as believers in Jesus Christ have an opportunity to be able to harness that command from God, to teach our children, to nurture and encourage them, to teach them truth, and to not allow them to be swallowed up in the confusion of what we're hearing today. Foolish, faithful, faithless, heartless, ruthless, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Listen, this isn't a far-off description of something in millennia gone by, reserved for the wickedness that we all understand about Sodom and Gomorrah that God consumed in fire and brimstone. This describes our culture today. It is easily identifiable wickedness that we might think is far, far away from us, but take a closer look and really examine where we are as a society. We as a nation have reached a new low. May I dare to suggest that we're going to stoop even lower. We're a pagan nation. We teach evolution. We murder each other. We kill babies. We exalt homosexuality. We praise sexual immorality. We lie, we cheat, and we steal. And so where do I find myself today? Well, probably the same place you find yourself today. I find myself today identifying with the concerns of the prophet Micah, who said in verse 2 of chapter 7, "The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind." That's what he perceived to be the case. God taught him that there was a remnant. That yes, the righteous are dwindling from among you, but there is a remnant. And we know from God's word that that remnant will be preserved for the nation of Israel. And understand this as we get started. Micah is talking to Israel. He's not talking to us. He's not talking to the church. He's talking to Israel. He's talking about the preservation of Israel. And he's giving them a hope. Eventually, he'll get to it. That there is hope because this remnant will be preserved. But there are parallels here and there are patterns here that we can apply to our present set of circumstances. But despite the cry of despair from Micah, which might be your heart cry today, as well as mine, know this. That was perfectly timed. There is good news. It's like a chime. There is good news. There's good news. There is hope. We can possess a genuine confidence in our depraved world. Despite the depravity that we see, we can actually be confident about it. And you're wondering, why? You had Dan read Psalm chapter 12 before. That was a real downer. And now you're talking to me about Romans chapter 1. As if Dan's downer wasn't enough. Now we're in Romans 1. And now you're telling me about the despair of Micah? All right, Keith, I failed to see the hope up until this point. I understand your concern. There is hope. We can possess a genuine confidence in our depraved world. Why? Well, number one, we're not of this world. So if we are trying to manufacture some sort of rescue, it's not going to happen. What will happen is this, that you will grasp on to biblical principle. You will understand that we can be a faithful remnant. That we do not need to capitulate to the demands of this society on us to compromise on biblical principle. That we can be strong in our faith and that we can be an effective testimony and we can lead others to the same. And that's what revival's made of. We don't know what tomorrow holds, but what we know is what God has taught us. And what God has taught us is to be faithful, just as He has been faithful to His chosen people Israel, and He will be faithful to complete all which He has already decreed He will complete through the church. God, the God that we serve, is in total control. Don't put your faith in any man. Not President Trump. Not President Biden. Not Speaker of the House Pelosi. Not Chuck Schumer. Not any one of the other Republican leaders in the Senate, like Mitch McConnell. Don't put your faith in any of them. Don't put your faith in the elders of this church. And don't put your faith in me. Cindy can tell you that would be a huge mistake. But what you can do is put your faith in God, who holds the future in His hand. So Micah is writing to God's chosen people Israel, and specifically the southern kingdom of Judah, where he lived at the time. Now, there are a few circumstances that we need to be aware of as we set context. The northern kingdom of Israel was about to be conquered by Assyria, and that would happen in 722 BC. Thereafter, Babylon would come in and they would conquer the Assyrians, and then they would find themselves, Israel would, under the control of the Babylonians. And so Micah is prophesying about these days. In other words, what I'm saying is this, that between the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah, there was tremendous unrest. In fact, unrest is probably not strong enough of an explanation or a description. It was tumultuous. There was chaos. There was confusion. And Micah is saying, this is crazy. And he was in a state of despair as he is writing. His despair was evident. But the real issue that Micah was addressing was the erosion of personal and social values in the kingdom of Judah, where he lived. As God's mouthpiece to His people, Micah's message was one of judgment. He's saying, like the prophets before him and those that would come after him, that judgment is coming. Be aware of what you're doing. God can't stand the sin that you're perpetuating. Judgment is coming. It's a series of warnings that he is giving. Stinging rebukes, stern warnings to a people that are bent on pursuing evil. That was systemic within Israel. They were worshiping idols. Their political leaders were corrupt. Their religious leaders were double talkers. No one could trust anyone. I'm sorry. Forgive me. No one could trust anyone. Not even members of the same family could trust each other. The kingdom of Judah was in a state of moral and societal decay. They were like a cavity in a tooth that needed to be drilled. The kingdom of Judah was was going to experience the judgment of God because God hates sin. And yet He loves His people. He hates sin, but He loves His people. And He's a promise keeper. So He does what He must. He disciplines and He cleanses, but He still loves. And He's still going to keep His promises. Micah, like all the prophets of Israel and Judah, not only declared God's message with his lips, but he felt, and you can sense the emotional strain within him, because he felt the burden of the people. Now, Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. He wept over the sins of the nation in his day, and he wished that he could weep even more, but he ran out of tears. Micah mourned because he perceived that there were no godly people left in the land. Now, looking for a godly person, he said, was as futile as looking for summer fruit after the harvest was over. For Micah, no one could be found. He felt very much alone. I struggled with almost a feeling of depression this week. As you begin to reflect on circumstances, it becomes almost depressing if you allow it to be so. Why is that? Because you lose sight of the fact that we don't know what tomorrow holds, but God does, and He's in total control. Now, in Micah 7, I see three lessons that believers can learn. Because there are so many parallels to our day, I believe, in this passage. When the days are evil, what are we to do? How are we to handle ourselves in difficult days like the days that we see on the horizon? What do we do? Well, first, I think we ought to acknowledge this truth, that when wickedness prevails, it tempts us to despair. I see this first. When wickedness prevails, it tempts us to despair. Just acknowledge that first. Look at Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7, and let me read verses 1 through 7 for us. Woe is me, Micah writes, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered and when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Amen. Micah was mourning because it seemed that there were no godly people left in the land. And he gives an analogy here. He's looking for a godly person. And that was just as futile as looking for fruit after the harvest. It's all been picked. And when you go out and you look for fruit, it's not there. That's what it was like looking for a godly person, looking for a righteous person in Judah. One of the things Christian and I like to do is whether we're on the lawn tractor or whether we're on the quad, it's always a request from Christian, which is, let's go find the raspberries. And if we wait just too long, we ain't going to find any raspberries. And then we've got a disappointed Christian. And you've got to find it at just the right time, because the birds are going to come and they're going to eat up all the berries, and other siblings of his might go and find the berries. So you've got to catch it at the right time, and then you can have a plentiful harvest, if you will, and maybe mom could even make a pie or some jam or something, but it never makes it back to the house because he's always plucking the berries. But if you wait too long and you get into the summer, you get past July, mid-July, You're going to go out and whereas you might be able to go and find the berries and find them in abundance, now you're going to be hard-pressed to find maybe one here or one, and there's not much to do with that few number of berries. That's the analogy he's giving here. It's like after the harvest has happened, you're trying to find a plentiful harvest. There's just hardly anything there. Maybe one here, maybe one there. That was the remnant that couldn't even be visible before him. He felt all alone and he felt a sense of despair because he felt like, where are the godly people anymore? Where are they? Do you sense the desperation that he was sensing? Do you kind of look around and wonder, where is sanity anymore? Well, we can sense it. Going on in verses 2 through 4, Micah is comparing here in these verses, the godly has perished from the earth. There is no one upright among mankind. Listen to what they do. He says, they all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. You know, this brings me back as a student of history to the visual that I get. It would be those African kingdoms and the kings of those kingdoms who competed with each other, making an unholy alliance together with European slavers as they came to the African continent. And they are seeking to capture people with nets. And it's African kingdoms who are empowering people to be able to take those nets and go and capture fellow Africans and sell them to the European slavers. The net goes upon them and they're captured and they're sold off into slavery. And we all know what the Middle Passage was about and how that evil institution of slavery would develop in the New World as a result of the slave ships ferrying them over the Atlantic Ocean. Those were some of the tools that they used to capture. But the visual we also have is of hunters who are going out and hunting animals. And that's the way they did it in the Middle Ages, especially as they would gather up hunting parties and go with, and sometimes with dogs, and they would be able to capture animals with nets. And what Micah is saying here is that the evil officials are being compared. The evil politicians are being compared to hunters who wove clever nets and threw them over the helpless and then trapped them. Why is it that people get trapped in these proverbial nets of crafty politicians? Why is that? Well, I think for Christians, if you are confused by the rhetoric, that's understandable. But we have a standard for truth, and it's contained right here. And my application here is that if we would know the truth, then that's the only way we're going to be able to detect the lies. And I feel that a lot of people are duped because they don't even know what the truth is. And if you don't know what the truth is, how are you going to identify the lie? So these officials and these judges were skilled at weaving their nets. They perverted the law so that they could rob the unsuspecting people. However, they weren't skilled at obeying God's laws. And so, like briars, verse 4, and thorns that hurt people when they should have been like concerned shepherds who helped people. The best of them, it says, is like a briar. The most upright of them, a thorn hedge. That's the best of them. The second portion of verse 4, the day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. Listen, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. The day of your watchman, every ancient army would protect itself. They would protect its government, they would protect its people, its cities, and they did so with constructed walls. The watchmen on the walls would be doing just that. They were watching for the enemy who may have been mobilizing out there in the distance. And as watchmen, it was their job to watch and be on watch constantly to see what's happening, to be aware, and then they would call out and they would warn the people. Micah was a prophet, and as such, he was one of God's watchmen. We are the church. I could compare myself, but I'm going to bring you along with me. We all should be watchmen. We all should be on the lookout. We all, according to Ephesians chapter 5, should be circumspect, according to the New King James. We should be aware and constantly aware of what is going on all around us. In that way, we can be like watchmen. And we can warn each other. But the day of your watchman, the prophets constantly warned the nation. The prophets constantly would warn the leaders, but they just wouldn't listen. They wouldn't heed the warnings. The people preferred lies to the truth, and this brought about a time of confusion. Verse 4, that's why it says, their confusion is at hand. And wasn't that the message of Paul in Romans chapter 1? Romans chapter 1. He is describing utter confusion because there is sinfulness intermingled with righteousness, and before long, because what should be righteous people are succumbing to the temptations of unrighteous people, it gets all convoluted and chaotic. That's confusion. I think that confusion exists throughout our society, and it exists within the church. Because like I said before, if we don't have a solid grasp on what the truth is, then how can we discern what the lies are? What's the remedy? Know the truth. Know the truth. You'll be set free. Yes, in the sense you'll be set free from your own sin. You'll be set free from the shackles of your sin when you believe upon what Jesus Christ did. But as a believer, you can be set free from the chaos and confusion as well, because that can be shackling in and of itself. Verses 5 and 6, put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms, for the son treats the father with contempt. Just listen to this. This is sad. The son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Man's enemies are the men of his own house. Listen, confusion here is being described has reached into every level of society. It wasn't some nebulous confusion out there. It was present in there. And so what could have been relied upon as the bastion of sensibility, the family, is now being invaded by this confusion. Do you see the parallels between what Micah is describing and our own society here in America? Not only was Micah grieved at the corruption of the officials, but he was also grieved at the unfaithfulness of regular people of the family. Because there was conflict, mother to daughter, mother-in-law to daughter-in-law, father and son. Doesn't mention it, but could have kids and kids. Within siblings. You couldn't trust anybody. When the truth is no longer the standard for society, then everything starts to fall apart. For faithfulness to our word, faithfulness to our word that we give, and faithfulness to the word that God has given us, it's the cement that holds society together. It had come to the place in Micah's day where neighbor couldn't trust neighbor. Friends couldn't trust each other. Listen, the basic unit of Jewish society he's describing, the family, was quickly falling apart. Jesus quoted this in Matthew chapter 10, verse 36. Jesus said to his disciples, "And a person's enemies will be those of his own household." That's the pathway that sin takes us on. Pope John Paul II said, "As the family goes, so goes the nation, and so goes the whole world in which we live." Now, his theology was wrong, but his understanding of the family's importance to society, I think he got that one right. What is happening to the American family? Divorce is rampant. Every single person in this room has probably experienced the rippled devastation that results from divorce. God intended for the family unit to be knit tightly together in a committed bond. Divorce's effect on entire families, especially kids, is ugly, it's devastating, and it's terribly sad. I have witnessed firsthand the effect of divorce on kids, and it's not good. The effect on kids, tremendously sad. Of course, parents form that starting point of the family that extends to children. And I see parents engrossed in personal pursuits. Parents engrossed in a pursuit of materialism. And because of those pursuits, they have no time for their children. They have no time for comprehensive and consistent teaching of them, of how to live a life honorably. They have no time because their time's preoccupied with their vain pursuits. They have no time for the deep and meaningful nurturing of healthy emotions. They have no time for in-depth conversation. No time for truly impactful relationship. Listen, all of those things demand time. You can't have meaningful relationship and you can't have meaningful conversation if you don't take the time to do it. And believe me, I am no different than all of you, because we all get sucked into it. But if you don't see that you're getting sucked in, because you don't come back to the truth of the Word, then it'll just be an ever spiraling descent into madness. That's the destruction of the family. It starts with parents who aren't committed to their primary responsibility, which is to their own kids and the discipleship of them. In the Christian family, if you don't make time for biblical training, someone else is going to make time to train your kids in a way that you don't want them to be trained. Children, disobedient to their parents. That's pretty commonplace. Disobedience is always going to happen. I mean, I'm looking at one right now and he's probably being disobedient to what he knows he should be doing. It happens. But how do we respond to that? How do we deal with that? Are we aware of that? Do we confront that? Lovingly. Because we want to see effective change so that they understand the truth of God's Word. We're not just trying to execute modification of behavior. We want to perform surgery to the soul. Because we want them to understand why it is that we want them to obey, not just obey. There's a difference. And that takes time. And if you've abdicated relationship to your kids, then you're not going to be able to invest the time because you've invested it elsewhere. Invest in the kids because there's no investment that's going to return anything greater than godliness from the next generation. And if you don't want your kids to become the face of ungodliness in this society, then you need to invest the time in them and not in your own personal pursuits. Our society is falling apart, and it has been. And the further we drift from God, the worse it's going to be. We shouldn't be surprised to see the depravity of man that's present in our politics, nor in our discourse with each other. Listen, we're in trouble. Our nation is in trouble. Just as it was for Judah in Micah's day. But God's Word gives good news. Good news. There is hope. We do have an ancient answer, which is just as true today as it was in 722 BC. Look to the Lord. What did Micah do? He looked to the Lord. Now, verses 7 through 20, Micah is looking away in this passage. And I'm not going to read it now, but Micah is looking away from the many sins of the nation that he was confronting them with. And he's going to find and communicate comfort. He's going to communicate encouragement. And he's going to communicate a message of peace, because he is going to look to the Lord. He will minister and allow God's word to minister first in his own heart, and then he's going to minister to the people and try to capture their own hearts. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. Verse 7, I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Here is Micah's message. Because of God's great mercies, trust him. So the big idea is this. We should be like the prophet Micah, and we should look to the Lord. Very good. Good to have Alex back today. Alex, online church just doesn't work for you. You know where you need to be. So in this section, the prophet reached a turning point when he began to meditate on the faithfulness of the Lord. He would watch and pray, just as Jesus would command his disciples to do. Some 700 years later, he would watch and pray, and that same directive falls upon us. You feel in a sense of despair? You're tempted to despair? Look to the Lord. Watch. Be aware. Discern the truth. Commit to prayer. Have any of you ever felt a sense of despair and just took it to the Lord in prayer and felt that as you began to communicate with God, this almost washing of your spirit from the inside? When I came here early this morning, I had things swirling around in my soul. And I just took my notes, because I'm a very task-oriented person. And I put my notes aside and I just started to pray. And I asked God to forgive me. I asked God to forgive me for my despair. I asked God to give me clarity. And I asked God to allow me to speak exactly what He has to speak. And I just spent that time in prayer before I got into my notes that I already had and started going through my revisions for the umpteen millionth time. And I just felt a peace come over me and a clarity come over me. Take it to God in prayer. It's not a magic wand to be whipped around. It's an expression of our souls to Him, and it's our communication with Almighty God. Just like your kids should be able to come freely and access you, you can go freely to your Father and access Him in prayer. Verse 7 is the bridge that connects the sections on sin in this passage and judgment with this closing section of his on hope. Understand this. Micah has the benefit of looking through the corridors of time. Something that we can't really do. He's looking to the future because God has allowed him to see and to be able to record as a prophet. Prophetic word means forthtelling, but it also means foretelling. And Micah was an Old Testament prophet who not only forthtold, but foretold as well. So he has that benefit. We don't know what the future is going to hold. Now, in a sense, we have prophecies yet unfulfilled. And so in a way, we know how it all is going to shake down. But in terms of tomorrow, I don't know exactly what tomorrow holds. But what I do know is that He holds it in His hands. Psalm chapter 12. Dan read it before. In verses 1 and 2 of Psalm chapter 12, it says this. And let me just pause right here and say, I know that I'm way over time. Do I have your forgiveness? Usually you wait until after you're all done and then you beg for forgiveness. But I thought in the spirit of transparency, I'll just ask for it now. Because I'm not done. Are we good? I love you too. Verses 1 and 2 of Psalm chapter 12. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. One mark of a spirit-filled believer is their ability to detect lies and liars and then to avoid them. The filling of the Spirit is something that is commanded of us and is to be continual. We cannot be continually filled with the Holy Spirit of God unless first we've been baptized, and that happens at the point of regeneration. Salvation, Spirit, seals us. Continual filling, sanctification. We grow in our knowledge and in our love of Him, and that's the Spirit's work that's done in each believer's heart. And the way in which that happens is as we obey the command of God, which is to read His Word and to allow His Holy Spirit to communicate with clarity the understanding and the meaning of His Word to our hearts. And as we apply the truths of His Word to our daily living, we then demonstrate a conformity as we are yielded continually to the Spirit of God in the way in which we live our lives. So, the mark of a Spirit-filled believer, a believer is continually filled by the Spirit of God, is that they're immersed in the Word, they communicate together with Him, and it's evident in the way in which they live their life and how we approached difficult situations in our lives. How do you respond? That was the message of James in our study. Now, David, presumed to be the psalmist here, knew that he was living in a society controlled by deception. He knew that. And it wasn't that only a few people were telling lies. It was like it was pervasive. It was their pandemic. It was a pandemic of lies. What would David say if he were alive today? What would David say if he were able to witness the propaganda that comprises what we refer to as the media? I think he'd most likely describe today's communication as he did back then in verses 1 and 2 and in Psalm chapter 12. I think he'd describe it as useless and empty words, which we define as vanity. I think he'd describe it as smooth talk, which he defined as flattery. I think he'd describe it as double talk, which is duplicity, meaning you talk out of both sides of your mouth. And I think he'd describe it as boastful talk, which he describes as being great boasts or proud words. That's the discourse. That's how people communicate daily with each other. But if we're Spirit-filled, see, this is the good news once again. I've got to give you the bad so that you can see the good. If we're Spirit-filled, none of those descriptions of our discourse should be present in the way in which we communicate with each other or with the world outside. Something very different should define us. If we're Spirit-filled, then we're going to be able to discern humility from pride, vanity from edification, double talk from straight talk, contrast in discourse. Look to the Lord. Look to the Lord because He gives us the answer on how to communicate with each other and with the world all around us. Listen, we ought to look to the Lord. What does that look like? Do you value the truth contained in Scripture? Do you value what's contained in Scripture more so than the conservative talk show host that we love and adore so much? Oh, I know. I'm treading on some very shaky ground right here. I believe that I have a young skull full of mush. We know who he is. I love Rush Limbaugh. I listen to him growing up. I listen to him now. I'm not decrying him at all, but I'm saying this. Is his word just as truthful as this word? It's just not. My word isn't as truthful as this word either. I'm giving you a word from his word, but I'm a human and I'm sinful. And so is every other man out there. One of my favorite presidents was Ronald Reagan, and I love going back and looking how he was able to communicate. But he's a sinner. His word isn't on an equal plane as this book. It's just not. We can't put our politics on an equal plane with God's word. You will be sorely disappointed. Every man is going to disappoint you. So I think many Christians enter into dangerous territory when they don't discern American idealism or modern psychology or human emotion from the truth of God's holy word. It's like a convoluted mess of information that's sinfully intertwined. It gets very confusing. Read His Word, study His Word, discern its meaning, and apply it to your life. That's the directive from our Lord Himself for how it is that we ought to live. What does it mean to apply His Word? Well, do you view the events of the world through a biblical lens all the time? Or only at convenient times? We need to view everything through a biblical lens. Meaning, every time we come up against something, do we think, well, what does God's Word say? Or do we just respond to our own emotional impulses and then trudge forward and then we have to apologize later? If we look to the Lord as Micah did, then we ought to have a biblical response to the devastation that's all around us in our society. Micah looked to the Lord and he responded faithfully to the Lord in his life. We ought to respond faithfully. And because of our response, it should bring, third point, praise to the Almighty God. Praise to the Almighty God. Verse 18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. These verses provide a solid theology that should lead us to respond in praise to Almighty God. God is described here as compassionate. God is described here as faithful. God is described here as having steadfast love. All these things are things that we can place our hope into because God is immutable. That means He does not change. And if He does not change, then He's always going to be possessing steadfast love. That means that He's always going to be faithful. That means that He's always going to be a promise keeper. That means that He's always going to be compassionate. That means that He's always going to have a gracious hand and mercy towards us. Who is a God like you? Micah asked in verse 18. Who is a God like you? Well, that's a great question with an obvious answer. No one. There's no God like our God. No one is like our God. It was a play on words from the prophet, you know. You know what his name means? Micah's name means, who is like the Lord? And so he asked that question. Who is a God like you? Who is like the Lord? No man. But who is a God like you? No other, lower G, God. And so the obvious answer to the question affirms the truth of God's character. This is where we have our hope. This is where we can have confidence. This is where we can be strong in the midst of weakness. God is gracious, God is merciful, God is forgiving, God is sovereign. It is all in His hands. Praise God that we don't have to fret about our future. We place no hope in a man, no hope in government, no hope in a vaccine, no clever politician, no TV evangelist, no pastor, and no elder. We place our hope in God. So what are our takeaways from these passages which speak to God's character? Well, I'll say this. The better we know the character of God, the more we can trust Him for the future. The more you grasp the character of God, the more confident you can be about living your life. The better we know the promises and the covenants of God, the more peace we will have in our hearts when things fall apart. In a society that is spiraling downward, we're tempted to despair. And we know we ought to look to the Lord instead, and in so doing, we will bring Him praise. But how do we do that? Stand apart. Resist the temptation to get sucked into the fray. Stand apart. Adopt a different perspective. Commit to enjoy God's Word, not to just view it as a chore that we need to open it up every once in a while so we can maintain our confidence that we're actually a spiritual person. It shouldn't be viewed in that way. Like, do you really want to read it? Or is it a chore to you? If it's a chore to you, that's problematic. Because I see this as the blueprint for successful living in life. We all need to see it that way. Pray. Pray. Ask the Lord how you ought to live in a manner that's consistent with the truth that's contained in His Word. And develop a cultural apologetic. See how it is that you ought to view society, because you are committed to viewing everything that happens through the lens. You look at society. I'm not blocked. I'm seeing society, but I'm seeing it through this, which is my lens. When Micah wrote this confession of his faith, the future seemed hopeless. Yet he had hope because he knew God and he fully trusted in Him. No matter how dark the day, the light of God's promises is still shining. No matter how confusing and no matter how frightening our circumstances, the character of God remains the same. Bottom line, we have every reason to trust Him. Fear not, Isaiah 41 verse 10 says, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Amen? And this promise of hope from the prophet Isaiah echoed throughout history and was affirmed by Jesus in His parting words to His disciples as He gave that great commission recorded in Matthew chapter 28, a word of encouragement from our Lord to conclude our time here today. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Those are our marching orders. But listen to this last part. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for this time that you have given us to be able to examine these words from your servant Micah. Father, I just pray that you would continue to remind us by your Holy Spirit of how it is that we ought to live our lives. Forgive us, Father, perhaps for being sucked into the fray and getting swallowed up in the confusion of what we see all around us. But I just pray that you would allow us all and give us all the desire, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, to view the circumstances of our day through the lens which is your Holy Word. And may your Holy Spirit give us discernment so that we can understand how it is that we ought to live. Give us that desire and Father, just be with us as we live our lives. Be with our nation. Be with our leaders. I pray for your richest blessing, and I pray that there would be a return, Father, that there might even be, because of a remnant that rises up within your body, that there would be a return to how it is that we ought to live, and revival could break out. Strengthen your people here at Calvary Bible Church, and may we be bold witnesses to you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.